My text today is from the Old Testament prophet Jonah, and I would love to read all four of these short chapters, but I'm going to focus on just one phrase out of one verse. Jonah chapter 4, verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it to grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy. On this missionary Sunday, I want to ask you the question, what makes you happy? This is the only time in the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 6, where Jonah is described as being happy. Not only is he happy, he is very happy. In a few moments, we'll look at why he was so happy and why he was so wrong in being so happy. The little book of Jonah is, in reality, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It tells us that God so loved the world. The book is composed of four short chapters, just 48 verses, that can easily be broken into an outline. In chapter 1, Jonah runs from God. In chapter 2, Jonah runs to God. Might say he swims to God in the belly of the fish. In chapter 3, he runs with God. And in chapter 4, he runs without God. We know a little bit about Jonah outside of the book itself because there is one sentence in 2 Kings 14:25 that gives us a little bit about him. It tells us, for example, when he lived. He lived in the time of Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, and Uzziah, king of Judah. This locates him as an 8th century before Christ prophet, or a contemporary to Isaiah. Isaiah would have ministered in the south in Judah, and Jonah in the north in the kingdom of Israel. He was ministering at a time when there was an economic renaissance in the country of Israel itself, but an emerging threat to the northeast from Nineveh, Assyria. We know from 2 Kings 14:25 his father's name, Amittai, and his hometown, Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is about 4 miles from Nazareth. So he was from Galilee, and he was close to the hometown of Jesus, who would be in Nazareth 8 centuries later. We know also he was recognized as a prophet, because 2 Kings 14:25 tells us that he had earlier prophesied that Israel would have restored boundaries, and under Jeroboam the second, these restored boundaries had come to pass. We also know the meaning of his name, dove. So we learn most about Jonah from the book of Jonah itself. And today, I don't really turn to Jonah so much to learn about him as to learn about us. We turn to the Scripture to see if there is something in Jonah that relates to us personally, that we can look at the text and spot something and say, oh, that's me. That's my weakness. Or that's my sin. Or that's my shortcoming. Or that's where I need correction. Or preferably, we can look at Jonah and say, not me at all. And I thought I would go easy on the missionary family today and not take out a whip and tell you how you need to be more sacrificing and holy and all those things. So this is a Scripture that doesn't relate to you at all. It just relates to the rest of Central Assembly. Aren't you glad? Here today to encourage you. Are you very happy? You're happy, Dick. Good. He's happy. 4 points today. Jonah was not happy with his call. The Lord said to him, go to Nineveh. And he was not happy with that call. Jonah is really nothing until the Word of God comes to him. And he would have no significance at all had not God's Word and God's call come to him. That is what makes us as Christians. That's what makes us as missionaries or pastors or evangelists or as effective laypersons. It is the call of God that gives us significance in life. We are nothing without His presence. And every one of us in this room has been called to the task of bearing witness to Him in His kingdom. It's His call and His visitation on our life that makes us significant. He has a task for every single one of us. Jonah's task and his call is to go to what is now Iraq, to the then great capital of the world, Nineveh, capital of Assyria. And he's called to not take an army with him. There are no cruise missiles and no smart bombs to accompany him as he goes into that dangerous land of Iraq, Assyria. He had reason to be afraid. We know from history that when the Assyrians conquered a town, the king's throne was set up at the gate of the city, and the prisoners were paraded before him with the ruler of the city at the captive at the head. Eyes were put out. The king of Damascus was buried before Sargon, the king of Assyria's eyes, and then they just buried him alive, this captured king. Wives and daughters of captured rulers were put into harems. Those who were not of noble blood were sold into slavery. Meanwhile, soldiers were massacring and impaling the population. Heads of victims were brought into the king of Nineveh's presence, stacked in piles, counted by scribes. Surviving victims were flayed, and captains were often required to wear the heads of a family member or a friend who had been executed. Sounds a little bit like the reign of Saddam Hussein, doesn't it? So the Lord says to Jonah, "Go, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." With that kind of savagery, you can understand why the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and says, "Go, preach to Nineveh, the judgment is coming." That's Jonah's call. A century after Jonah, Nahum, another Old Testament prophet, will devote his entire short prophecy to Nineveh and say of Nineveh, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?" So it's no wonder the Lord says to Jonah that their wickedness has come up before me. Isn't it interesting that when the Lord calls His people, He never calls them to an easy place? There are no easy places in the kingdom of God. Springfield, Missouri is not even an easy place. It takes a miracle for someone to come to Jesus Christ. Nahum preached his message from the safety of being within Israel itself, but Jonah was called to go deliver the message on foreign soil. And as we shall see, the real reason for Jonah's reluctance and rebellion against going to Nineveh has nothing to do at all with the threat of God's judgment on Nineveh. Jonah has a problem not with Nineveh, but with God. And he was not a happy camper with his call. So instead of heading northeast out of Galilee to walk 700 or 800 miles to Iraq, he heads the opposite direction, southwest, to the town of Jaffa. About 100 miles from his home in Gath Hepher in Galilee, he comes to the seaport. We can see him walking along the waterfront, the ship's dock at the piers, and him inquiring of the ship captains, "Where is your ship sailing to?" "Bound for Tyre, Lebanon, with the evening wind." "Well, that's not far enough." "What about your ship? Bound for Egypt." "Too near," murmurs Jonah. "Where's your ship bound?" the next captain. "Greece," the captain replies. "Still not far enough," Jonah says. He comes to the last ship. "Where are you going?" "Bound for Tarshish," Jonah says. "That's where I want to go. I want to go as far as I can go. I want to go to the end of the earth. I want to go to Gibraltar. That's where Tarshish is. Spain, up far. That's the furthest port I can get. I'm going there." And Jonah got on the ship to get away from God. He paid his fare. The ship weighed anchor and sailed. Donald Gray Brown at Barnhouse, who preached at the dedication of the old sanctuary at Central, you know you're getting old when you remember the dedication of the old building. Donald Gray Barnhouse once said this about Jonah: "When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you are going, and you always pay your own fare. But when you go the Lord's way, you always get where you are going, and He pays the fare." Jonah had not reckoned in running from the Lord on one thing. He had not reckoned on this: God also goes to sea. He had forgotten the words of King David 2 centuries before him: "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. He did not reckon on that. He was not happy with his call. So he gets on the ship, and the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Now, not all storms in life are the result of disobedience. Paul was shipwrecked 5 times, even before he was shipwrecked on Malta, and none of those storms were for Paul's disobedience. But some storms are a result of disobedience. The great little sermon in God's Trombones, the Negro Spiritual, "Your arm's too short to box with God." And Jonah's arm was too short to box with God. In the midst of the violent storm that the Lord sent, Jonah is fast asleep in the boat. This is a great insight, for sometimes we falsely assume that when a person gets out of sight of God's will, they will be very troubled. Jonah was not troubled at all. He was asleep in a violent storm. I tell you, I am prone to motion sickness, and I would not be sleeping. I would be throwing up. They had no motion sickness pills in those days. Jonah's conscience is not bothering him. Maybe he has no conscience. Maybe he's content in his rebellion. He sleeps so soundly. He never hears the crashing of the waves, the slapping of the sails, the smashing of the oars and the gears and the cargo, the shouting and the cursing of the sailors as they jettisoned the cargo on the ship. He heard none of it because his conscience was seared. Be thankful, Alexander McLaren said, when your sin troubles you, when it agitates you and makes you uneasy and keeps you awake at night. Are you here today and you're in rebellion against the Lord and living in disobedience and you're not bothered by that at all, but you're here simply out of convention and out of custom and out of a desire to please somebody else, and you say, well, I don't feel convicted. Jonah didn't feel convicted either. He was asleep in his rebellion against God's call. The Lord sent a storm because He cares. And maybe if you continue in your disobedience, He'll send you a storm as well. As I said, though, not all storms are a result of disobedience. Jesus slept through a storm, and He was in the Heavenly Father's perfect will. The difference was, Jesus slept because He was in God's hand, not fleeing from God's hand. So Jonah's existence on the ship threatens everybody on board. It's interesting that 2,800 years later, the Apostle Paul's... 800 years later. I'm putting Paul in today. 800 years later. I live with him so much, I think he's a friend. You know, that's the problem. 800 years later, Paul is on a ship, and his presence saves everyone on the ship. Jonah's presence on the ship threatens to destroy everyone on the ship. I'll tell you, when you live in rebellion against God and against His call, you put other people in danger. You put lives in danger. You're considering an affair. You're putting your spouse in danger. You're putting your children in danger. You're considering running from God, being out of His will. Have you reckoned on the distress you cause and the spiritual harm and danger that comes to those who are with you in the relational ship of life? Jonah did the manly thing. He did not want to carry salvation to Nineveh, but he was willing to give himself up for the people that were around him on the ship. And so he put his fate in their hands and in God's. So Jonah the dove, that's his name, Jonah the dove goes for a deep sea dive. No place for a bird. He was not happy with his call. Are you happy with your call? I'm happy with mine. Although, I would like to go pioneer a church when I retire, but anyway. happy with his call. Secondly, Jonah was not only not happy with his call, he was not happy in his calamity. I think for too long people have obsessed about what's going on inside the fish. The real story is not what's going on inside the fish. The real story is what's going on inside of Jonah. Jesus takes the story of Jonah literally, and since all truth resides in him, I'll just be content with that. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, then the Lord can also prepare a great fish for Jonah. In fact, the Lord is working on nature quite a bit in this story of Jonah. He sends a great wind, he provides a great fish, he commands the fish to vomit Jonah, he provides a vine for shade, then he sends a worm to kill the vine. I mean, there's a lot of nature activity going on here, but after all, he made it, he can interrupt it. Jonah is not happy in the great fish. Well, who would be happy inside the fish? He's probably not in the stomach where the digestive juices are flowing. He's somewhere stuck in the throat area where he's got enough oxygen to keep alive. Who knows? Maybe the Lord gave him a snorkel tube. I don't know. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, "In my distress I called upon the Lord." So he's conscious. And in verse 5, he's praying to the Lord. He says, "Seaweed was wrapped around my head." That is not a pretty picture. Someone said that we're always in one of three places. We are either in trouble, we've just come out of trouble, or we're getting ready to go into trouble. Jonah was in trouble. Trouble he had caused. He wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord, which of course reminds us of the truism, "Be careful what you pray for, you may get it." It's very interesting, as you look at the book of Jonah structurally, in chapter 1, Jonah is spoken to by the Lord. In chapter 3, the Lord speaks to Jonah. In chapter 4, the Lord speaks to Jonah. But in chapter 2, in his calamity, the Lord has stopped speaking to Jonah. Not a word from the Lord to Jonah in the belly of the fish. Jonah is the one doing all the talking. And fortunately, he cries out for mercy. The kind of mercy he was unwilling to give the Ninevites, he's asking the Lord for himself. And this is the great news of the gospel. Will God hear the prayer of someone who is disobedient, someone who is desperately rebellious? Is this prayer in a time of danger, which you got to by your own bad judgment and diseased will? Will God hear a prayer from a person in that kind of distress? Is prayer worthwhile in times of danger? Can a person be truly converted when they are suffering? Or do they have to wait until they come out of it so they're not embarrassed about having to call upon the Lord in the time of extremity? Well, this little book of Jonah tells us that the prayer of a desperate person is taken most seriously by God. And He, in His God's humility, if we can use that phrase of God, in God's humility, He lets us come to Him even when we are at the outermost edges of rebellion. He hears our prayer and answers us. It's the great news of the gospel that you can rediscover the grace of God at the precise moment when your situation is the most hopeless. And when all appearances that everything good could happen won't happen, at that very moment, the grace of God finds us. So Jonah was not happy with his call, and he was not happy in his calamity. Thirdly, he was not happy with God's compassion. Jonah repents, chapter 2, in the belly of the fish, and then the Lord commands the great fish to vomit him out. We do not know. We're not told exactly where he was beached. But since Nineveh is hundreds of miles inland from an ocean, we can assume he had a long walk still ahead of him. God has determined that Nineveh received the announcement of pending judgment, so the word of the Lord, we're told at the beginning of chapter 3, comes to Jonah a second time. Boy, is there a missionary here today whom the Lord is telling a second time to go somewhere you don't want to go? I've had a few of those in my life. The graciousness of the Lord to tell us a second time to get our bags packed and go. In the grace of God, Jonah is given a second chance, and this time he obeyed. Have you ever wondered what he looked like? we're not told. But I suspect the acid from the juices of the whale had had maybe some effect on his facial and skin hair. Maybe he was bald. Maybe he had somewhat of an albino-looking skin. Maybe that's why Nineveh, you know, when he preached, it was so effective, because he looked so wretched. He said, "This is what God did to me. Wait till he gets done with you," you know. And Jonah was not a long-winded preacher. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's probably the only Assyrian he knew. So he at least learned that. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. He said this again and again as he walked through the suburbs and city of Nineveh, its surrounding districts. 3 days. Nineveh is not just the town, but it was the whole district associated with it. 3 days it took him every few steps. Nineveh will be overturned in 40 days. Or to vary it, he would say, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Not too many ways you can rearrange that message. Now, here we're let in on a clue, because 40 days is a very important marker in Scripture. There were 40, or four, the word 40 itself is very important. It has a theological significance to it. 40 days of flood, 40 years of Moses in the desert, 40 days of Moses on Mount Sinai, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, 40 days Elijah fleeing from Jezebel, 40 days Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and 40 days Jesus appears after his resurrection. And if you take each of those instances and look at what happened at the end of 40 days. At the end of 40 days of the flood, Noah is saved. At the end of 40 days of 40 years of Moses in the desert, God's people go into the promised land. At the end of 40 days, the law is given. At the end of 40 days, Elijah hears the still small voice of God and learns that 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. At the end of 40 days of temptation, Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. At the end of 40 days of post-resurrection ministry, he ascends into heaven. Every time the Scripture mentions 40 days that I can think of, it always leads to salvation. Never destruction. It leads to salvation. And Jonah knew that. That's what's bugging him. We'll see that in just a moment. If salvation, however, is to be obtained, there must be something to be saved from. And that explains why the missionaries are here today. Explains why we are here. Because our message to this generation is no different than Jonah's message to Nineveh. It's the same message that the Apostle Paul preached to the intellectuals on Mars Hill in Athens. In the past, Paul says, God overlooked such ignorance or agnosticism. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There is a day of justice and judgment coming. And we who are God's heralds of the gospel, whether lay or ministerial heralds of the gospel, have that as an aspect of the gospel to proclaim that there is something to be saved from. God's judgment. The whole approach of Paul in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is that outside of the gospel, God has given up on humankind. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, as Christians, our message is one of life and death. After all, if you had been on the Titanic, which seminar would you have attended? Improving your enjoyment of an ocean cruise? Or how to survive a collision with an iceberg? We are the latter. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to judgment. The preaching of the gospel is not just that it will help you live a better life. Obviously, the gospel will help you do that. Preaching the gospel says to us there is eternity to gain, and there is eternity to lose. These missionaries would not be going to foreign countries if they were just going to help people live better, although that's a worthy goal. But that is not the overarching goal. It's to tell people there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. The preaching of Jonah had great effect. There's no revival quite like it in history. I mean, the whole pagan population comes to faith. The king rose from his throne, threw off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat, and that's real itchy, sat down in the dust, told all of his people to fast food and water, give up their evil ways and their violence, and even had the beasts, the cattle, the dogs. Tempted to divert there on the dogs, but I won't. Everything covered with sackcloth. And he said, who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so we will not perish. Nineveh forever illustrates the principle that to experience God's salvation, we must first accept his condemnation. The ancient preachers of a century or two ago talked about the work of the law in bringing us to salvation, that the law must convince us that we are unable to meet God on our own merits and that we are sinful. I was present when a ministerial candidate was being examined one time, and one of the examiners asked him, what doctrine would you do away with if you could do away with it? He replied instantly, I would do away with the doctrine of hell and God's wrath. But he said, our best efforts could never come close to matching those of God in Christ, who spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. C.S. Lewis said it this way, I would pay any price to say truthfully, all will be saved. But my reason answers, will they be saved with their will or without it? If I say they will be saved without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. For how can the supreme act of self-surrender be involuntary? How can it be forced? If I say with their will, they can be saved with their will, my reason replies, how will they be saved with their will if they will not give in? Jonah is one of the few preachers in the Bible who wanted no results. None. He reminds me one time when I was watching a Rose Bowl parade in person and on the street of Pasadena, and a guy comes by with a placard that said, you're going to hell. And he shouted at the people along the parade route as he went, you're going to hell! You're going to hell! You're going to hell! I thought he took a little bit too much enjoyment in the announcement of his message. And it obviously had no effect, but that was Jonah. And here's where the story turns. People believe. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And they repent. And God relents. And God says, in view of their repentance, I will have compassion. And here is where Jonah is not happy, because he knew all along that if these people would repent, God would relent and have compassion. Simon Wiesenthal, in his classic text, The Sunflower, a story of the Holocaust, tells of the time when, as a concentration camp prisoner, the monotony of his work detail was broken when he was brought to the bedside of a dying Nazi. The German officer delineated the cruel details of his career, describing how he had participated in the murder of, and torture of hundreds of Jews. Wiesenthal was not sure whether he was exhibiting remorse or feigning remorse, but he explained to Wiesenthal that he sought a Jew, any Jew, to whom to confess and to ask for forgiveness for what he had done to the Jewish people. Wiesenthal silently contemplated the wretched creature lying before him, and unable to comply with the request to give forgiveness, he walked out of the room, leaving the man condemned. What would you do? The book of Nineveh, or Jonah, telling us the story of Nineveh, tells us what God would do, even to someone who has done great wrong. We live in a world of ethnic and religious hatred. Many of you missionaries are exposed to that. The gospel of Jesus Christ, we follow the experience of Jesus, who on the cross opened his hands to receive the nail, never clenched his fist and said, I'll get even with you. We preach the gospel of repentance and forgiveness, but we live in a world of hatred. 19th century traveler George Adam Smith tells of the awful hatred of the Greek Orthodox for the Muslims in Turkey. The Turks had massacred the Greeks, and for centuries it had made it a capital crime to convert Turks to Christianity. And George Adam Smith asked a cultured and devoted member of the Greek church, why then did God create so many Muslims? The answer came hot and fast, to fill up hell. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has a different answer. He created us to fill up heaven. That's what we're about on a mission Sunday. Jesus charged the disciples that repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Why are we in the Assemblies of God? Why are we in Central Assembly? Why are we here today as a missionary people? It's because we have experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and we have understood His heart for people. Unless we take to the gospel to the peoples of this world, the peoples of this world live without hope. Paul put it this way, how then can they call on one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can someone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. If you're going out today, look at the feet of the missionaries. They're beautiful. But Jonah was not happy with God's compassion. Jonah was more interested in his reputation than in God's salvation. So we read, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. And we learn at long last why Jonah never wanted to go to Nineveh in the first place. It wasn't because he was afraid or because they were a great military power or because he had a message of judgment to announce. Oh no, he says it with his own words at the beginning of chapter 4. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home, back in my comfortable home 4 miles from Nazareth in Gath-Hepher? I said this when your call came to me. I said to myself, I know you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And then Jonah prays the all-time great prayer, please God, kill me. I am so ticked off at you. And the Lord retorts, have you any right to be angry? Jonah did not want to give others the benefit of the grace which he himself was a recipient of. So Jonah was not happy with his call. He was not happy in his calamity. He was not happy with God's compassion. But fourth and last, he was happy with his own comfort. And Jonah was very happy. He's happy because now he's got shade. The only time in the book he's happy. Happy when he was comfortable. Not happy with his call. Not happy in calamity. Not happy with God's compassion. But happy with his own comfort. If that isn't a parable of the American church, tell me what is. I want to encourage you missionaries as you itinerate through this fellowship. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. There are too many stories of Assemblies of God churches cutting back on their missionaries because they're more concerned with their own comfort. I want to tell you, great revivals and great evangelism movements never arise from people who are comfortable. Never will happen. If Jonah is angry when God spares Nineveh, he is really white hot when his comfort leaves him. God sends a worm and destroys the vine just as quickly as He had prepared it. And again, Jonah is ticked. He says to God the second time, I'm angry enough to die. I mean, this guy has a resignation syndrome. If you don't do it my way, I'm going to resign. I think it's generally good policy to accept the resignation when that happens. But God allowed Jonah to vent. And he says to Jonah, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Chapter 4, verse 11. That's God's explanation of compassion. Now, this is a very fascinating moment in the text because not being able to tell your right hand from your left is, you know, elemental. And then to compare human beings to cattle who are dumb oxen. Say these people in Nineveh are clueless. Now, how do you reconcile 4:11 with 1:2? 1:2 says, go to Nineveh because their wickedness is great. And then 4:11 is, these people don't know their right hand from their left hand. How do you put those two together? You put them together from the New Testament perspective. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching after the healing of the man who was paralyzed and who had been healed at the Gate Beautiful, and he stands up to the very people who have been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, and he says to them, "You did it in ignorance." Now that's fascinating. And some of you know that I'm also a lawyer. In law, there are acts of intention and there are acts of omission. Intentional crimes, of course, always bring a more severe penalty. Even in the Old Testament law, crimes of intention, like first-degree capital murder, there was no forgiveness under the Old Testament system. Even the cities of refuge could not shield a capital offense, a deliberate murder. It only shielded those who were guilty of manslaughter or an unintentional death. And these are called, in the Old Testament, sins of the high hand, which are unforgivable. Sacrificial system couldn't cure them. And sins of ignorance, which is non-intentional. And what Peter does in his sermon in Acts chapter 3 is saying to those who were most responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, saying that God is willing to treat this as a sin of non-intention, even though it was deliberate. He is willing to treat all sins as non-intentional. And that's exactly what Jonah is doing here, what God is telling Jonah in the book of Nineveh. "I know their evil came up before me, but have you considered that I am willing to regard their evil as a sin of non-intention?" This allows us, in dangerous areas of the world where missionaries are prime targets, where there have been martyrs among missionaries and the like, to look at those who have persecuted them, who have dropped a grenade in the sanctuary in which they have sat, to say instead with Stephen, "Lord, lay not this to their charge." It's the amazing compassion of God to treat our intentional sins as ones of ignorance. The hymn writer said it well, "The love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind." So the book of Jonah ends with God asking a question. It's one of the few books of the Bible that ends with a question, if not the only one. It's left for Jonah to ponder, and it's left for us to answer. The question is this: should I not be concerned about that great city? And that's what God asks us in our various labors. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not be concerned about Hong Kong? Should I not be concerned about Islamabad? Should I not be concerned about Moscow? Should I not be concerned about Calcutta? Should I not be concerned about Phnom Penh? Should I not be concerned about Mexico City? Should I not be concerned about Springfield, Missouri? Should I not be concerned? God asked that question. And we know the answer, that He is.